really a delight to be here with you. I've heard about your class for a long time, actually, both from Wayne and but also from Pete Williams, and I send his greetings to you. He's a dear friend. He works with the Forum as well. I first want to just tell you thank you. It's hard for me to describe the appreciation of all these leaders for the Bibles that you sent over. The Bible that you sent over, in my opinion, is the best Bible study Bible that I've ever seen. And the people just loved it. And so I've got a few pictures of those individuals. The first is Wayne with the theologians. And just to kind of give you a snapshot of some of these people, you know, Peters, the fellow who's on the faculty at Cambridge, he's doing a PhD at Oxford. He finished his PhD this last spring. He's from Austria. He's Slovakian. He's Romanian. I mean, just all across Europe, Swedish. What you see here is the key theologians that Wayne comes over and mentors and helps. And then the next series of pictures is just individual Christian leaders. You can see the big smile on their faces. This is Janos, who's the president of the Hungarian Businessmen Association. We've got, these are two faculty members at Cambridge University that came and spoke at the forum this last year. Chris really appreciated and gave one of the Bibles to a PhD student there at Cambridge. Both of them just, you know, obviously love the Bibles. You can see the big smiles on their face. She leads an institute in Moscow, Inga. And we've got one evangelist in the middle that's associated with the Ravi Zacharias team. He actually has mentored over the course of the last 5 years at the Forum, and now he's a full-time evangelist. He doesn't look to be it. He's like 25 years old, and that's this fellow right here in the middle. Both of these guys are PhD students and been involved in the Forum, and it's just a tremendous response for these individuals to have a study tool that they can study the Scriptures and be rooted just by studying the Scripture themselves with having the notes there and all the materials. These guys right here, he's a fairly new convert from Iraq. Came to the Lord in Italy through this fellow right here who's a missionary, and went back to Iraq, and his family rejected him. So he's a Muslim believer, and he's being trained now in Europe to go back to minister in Iraq. And this fellow, I don't know who he is. But all of these are thank yous from all the different countries that are represented at the Forum. We have people from over 40 countries that come to the Forum to be mentored, to be encouraged, to be trained. And Wayne asked me to explain a little bit about what the Forum is, so I'm going to take just a few minutes to do that before we get into our lesson. You were given kind of this document. It was on your seat when you sat down, and this is an outline for our session today. The first page is kind of the overview of what we're going to be discussing just about Europe. Wayne wanted me to kind of give the big picture to you about Europe. And then we're going to talk about the big picture about Christianity in America. So first off, let's just start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here. Thank you for the fact that we can meet together to study your word, that we can wrestle with what it means to be faithful. And help us to think from your perspective, think from the perspective of being global Christians, of seeing all of your people all around the world from your perspective. Help us to see that, and also help us to see ourselves, just as Jamie talked about today, that we can wrestle with what it means to see you clearly and see ourselves clearly as a result. We lift this morning to you. We thank you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me give you a kind of a bird's eye view of what's happening in Europe. On the left-hand side here, you'll see, you can't read it probably, but there's three graphs. First one is of Latin America from 1900 to 2000. And what you see is that the evangelical church has grown by over 5,000% growth. Amazing. We're living in an amazing time in church history. Literally amazing. In Africa, it's 4,000% growth. In Asia, it's 2,000% growth. I mean, we're seeing second century kind of growth of the church. It's just absolutely stunning. But there's one continent that hasn't seen that growth. In fact, it's gone the other way, and that continent is Europe. You can't really see the line very clearly, but it's lost. This shows 30%. It's probably well over 50%. The people on the ground say the statisticians are overestimating the strength of the church. It's actually, it's worse than this graph shows. So while the rest of the church has exploded in growth, the European church has gone the other way. The European church is in a very pretty difficult situation. So if we're going to try to understand where the European church is, we first have to define reality a little bit. We have to understand where we're starting from. And where we're starting from is a church that's fundamentally under siege from unbelief. In 1900, there was only a few atheists and agnostics in the world, just a few million of them. Right now, there's almost a billion of them in the world. In 1900, 90% of those atheists and agnostics started in Europe. They were in Europe. That was a European disease of unbelief. But that European disease of unbelief now has spread throughout the world. Now, there's a billion folks who are unbelievers, either atheists or agnostics. I mean, either very, very strongly disbelieving the scriptures. So this European spiritual disease, if you will, has spread throughout the world. Europe is profoundly influencing the world intellectually. And part of that is this profound impact of atheism and agnosticism. So in this situation, under the loss of the church, under this difficult wave of atheism and agnosticism, the typical evangelical believer, Bible-believing Christian leader is isolated without mentors, without training or access to the best practices, resources, often discouraged and under siege. That's the situation of the European church in broad strokes. Now, the European Forum is owned by the Europeans. I'm the only American that's on the steering committee that leads it. It's a genuine initiative that's trying to bring together the best of resources to help evangelical leaders from across Europe, over 40 countries, to be equipped, to be resourced, and to be encouraged in their situations. And what we're seeing is that's really happening. In fact, by bringing people together, God's working in a powerful way, and we're seeing kind of brush fires of renewal across Europe. This next month, we're having 200 evangelists come together in Sweden. They just met 3 or 4 months ago. They're meeting again this next month. That's astonishing. 7, 8 years ago, you've got to realize that was not happening. People fired up for the gospel, meeting on how do we communicate the gospel more persuasively. That's incredibly exciting. There's now national conferences happening in Spain and in Finland. There's one starting this summer in Scotland. I mean, the Lord is doing an amazing work bringing together God's people on the vision of renewing the biblical church and re-evangelizing Europe. At the heart of it is the prayer that Francis Schaeffer said many years ago, and this is actually in a poem that he wrote. He wasn't much of a poet, but this is a longing that expresses the longing of the Forum. Come, triune God who live and shake this world again, asking God to do a new work in Europe and to see something happen, and that's exactly what's going on. I can answer any questions you like about it, but this is our mission, to identify, unite, equip, and resource Europe's evangelical leaders. Our goals are to help these leaders persuasively communicate the gospel, to share and implement the best strategies for reaching their own countries for Christ, to develop their gifts and abilities and their unique vocations and callings, to mentor the next generation following them, evangelical leaders, to lead their churches and organizations faithfully with godly wisdom, and to plant new churches and renew local churches. The Forum strategy, in essence, could be viewed as a series of pictures. One is a bridge, bridging between local leaders to God's global resources. I'm not going to be able to go through all of these. It will take too much time. But basically, the longing is to come alongside local leaders across Europe and say, what is the Lord calling you to do, and how can we help? The other thing that you were given, and this is something Wayne asked me to hand out to you, is this is an executive summary about the Forum that gives you a little more detail about it. These are some comments by Wayne and other Christian leaders about the Forum. And then this is a profile of a particular Christian leader that's hoping to come to this year's Forum. So this will give you more of a snapshot about the kind of people that are coming and why we're doing what we're doing. If you have any questions at this point about that, this is a stopping point, about as clear a stopping point as I have. Any questions about the Forum? Okay. That's all right. It gives me more time to talk.
How many countries will you represent?
Somewhere over 40. We probably, 45 or more actually probably this year. Yeah, and it'll be everywhere from this year. It'll be more in the Middle East even coming, but all across Europe into Middle Asia and Central Asia.
So you call it European Leadership Forum, but it's expanding beyond Europe. I mean, you saw somebody from Moscow, Russia.
Oh, yeah, we had a number of people from Russia come, from Central Asia come, and just like you saw of Iraq, we have folks from Egypt and Israel and Turkey all coming this year. So, yeah, it's the Lord's drawing more people to it, so beyond just the center of Europe itself. Yes, sir?
Was it word of mouth that started at its infant stage where you have different people coming from all over the world? How did that begin?
Well, it's an odd kind of thing. I mean, in essence, what happened is the Lord kind of led me to be in a situation where I was teaching across Europe, and I began meeting these Christian leaders, and I found out that they didn't know each other, that people in the Czech Republic, even, you know, wrestling with the issue of, you know, biblical counseling, how to do biblical counseling, they didn't know the individuals that were, you know, an hour or two away over in Poland. They were doing the same thing, been doing the same thing for 15 years. So about 8 or 9 years ago, I started drawing together networks of leaders focused on different types of topics, like the idea of theology, or like the idea of evangelism, or Christian counseling, or politics, or leading Christian organizations, or whatever it was. And over time, it was organic. We didn't really have a big media campaign or publicity. We've always grown based on relationships. So based on somebody coming, the Lord, you know, encouraging them, they then draw other people that they know and trust that they know should be there. So it's been an organic process, and we've grown by about 400% in the last 7 years. So we haven't really focused on growth, but it's happened. And each year, actually, we don't let everybody come back if we don't really see them making progress. It's invitation only to fruitful leaders, and if they're not really implementing and taking advantage of the resources, we wish them well. But we say, you know, this probably isn't the best place for you. So it's continued to grow, even though we've been very selective. Okay. Anything else? Okay. One more.
What do you think the main reason that Europe lost for Christianity is? Is it evolution? Is it
great question.
Existential thinking?
Or? Yeah. What's the main reason that Europe has lost the faith? What you see is over a period of about 150 years, there was a movement from the Enlightenment that basically was fundamentally anti-Christian in its philosophical understanding. So the individuals who were the most influential philosophers basically said, there's no way you can know God. And so you have this emphasis that in its origin, a lot of the Enlightenment scientific revolution, for example, it wasn't anti-Christian at all. In fact, the members of the Royal Academy, the scientific movement in the UK, were actually Christians, theist or even Orthodox Christians. But what happened is that began to emerge philosophies that really were fundamentally anti-Christian at their root. And then those philosophies impacted the view of the Bible and all the other disciplines. And so what you saw is that the Christians who were Bible-believing Christians responded in one of three ways. Either they lost their faith because one foot was on the world of education and the other foot was on their faith, and was slowly being drawn apart. And so they felt this tension, and so they just left their faith. They literally abandoned it. Then a second reaction was of liberal Christianity, where you keep the categories of Christianity, but you put new content into them. So they actually don't believe the actual content of the biblical message anymore. You actually abandon that, but you fill it with new content. And the third one is a pietistic response. In other words, to retreat from the battle of saying that the Christianity is really true. And so you retreat into almost a pietistic huddle. Rather than doing what the Apostle Paul did, where he went into the marketplace, showing them from the Scripture why Jesus was the Christ, he went into the marketplace and showed who the unknown God was. Let me explain who your own unknown God is, explaining Jesus in their context, being willing to take on the questions. And so what we're seeing now is a Europe that is in desperate need of a new generation of Apostle Pauls who are willing to take the Scriptures back into the marketplace. And guys like Peter Williams that you met, I mean, he's a Cambridge faculty member, and we were next month sending him to Bulgaria. And they don't have a Cambridge faculty member in Bulgaria. They don't have that level of expertise, and so he's going to be going into the top university doing that very thing. Why is the New Testament reliable? And answering the toughest questions people can throw at them. So that's what we're seeing happen, and that's the brief response I would make. It'd be a long, good hour or two conversation for more detail, but okay. One more question, sir. Yes, sir.
The European population denied Christ, or is it just apathy towards Christ?
Good question. They have about 140 to 150 atheists and agnostics, so it's not quite 50% are very strongly against. A lot of the other folks have some kind of form of theistic belief, not all of them. But they are very very skeptical about any kind of orthodox Christianity or any historic or traditional faith. So it's the largest percentage of atheists and agnostics for any continent in the world there, but not all of them are atheists and agnostics. But profoundly, it is a rabid, even folks who are not Christians are saying there's an incredibly anti-Christian attitude that's there across Europe. So it can be extremely difficult. For example, recently, I guess it was a year or two ago now, there was a pastor who preached just through Romans and was preaching about Romans 1 about the homosexuality, and he was arrested and put in prison. And just in the last year or two, they've almost outlawed evangelism on university campuses in the UK, in England. And So it is very antagonistic to the gospel. So it's a very difficult place. Okay, I'll do one last question. Okay, go ahead.
What about a place like Italy where
Catholicism
is so troubled?
Well, actually, it isn't. The vast majority, what about places like Italy where Catholicism is so prevalent? In fact, places like Italy, the majority of the population is not practicing at all any kind of Catholicism. Most of the Catholic countries have really moved away. Like a place like Spain used to be a traditional Catholic country, but it isn't now at all. It's moved extremely quickly over 30 years to be very aggressively against Christianity in many, many ways. So you don't really have that. There's pockets of traditional Catholicism in places like Poland and Slovakia, but it's not a strong movement. They're actually, the Catholics themselves view Europe as a mission field. So, okay, we probably need to transition, or we're never going to get through the other materials we got to talk about. Go through this. I think we can probably go over to the other one if we could. I talked with Wayne about what I could talk about with you all, this is something I sometimes do, is to talk about kind of a bird's eye view, not just of Europe, but sometimes a bird's eye view of our situation. What's going on from our situation in America, a bird's eye view of Christianity in America. There's a fellow by the name of Ravi Zacharias. How many people know that name? Okay, most of you do. Good. Well, he said something that's really profound. He travels to universities to answer tough questions about the scriptures. And so when Ravi has a question that he says he can't answer, we should really listen to him. We should pause and really listen to what he has to say. What did he say? He said, if there's one, it's not coming, I don't think. I did it the wrong way, my fault. Oh, there it is. I pushed the wrong button. If there's one apologetic struggle I live with, it is this question. Why is it that so many people who talk of a supernatural transformation show so little of the transformed life? You know, that's exactly the question that Jamie talked about today, wasn't it? You know, it was exactly, why is it that we affirm belief, but we're not living the belief? What's going on there? What's happening? What's happening with the struggle when we think of the evangelical faith right now? Now, I've closed the Bible perplexed. The depth of commitment, the sense of confidence, the aura of integrity that's in its pages, it permeates its pages, it's foreign to much of my experience with contemporary Christianity. When you see the scriptures, you see this picture of Peter and John as having known as having been with Jesus because of their confidence. Paul sketches a picture, he says, of this reality. He says, and this is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Now, what's going on? What's going on? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that there's a parable the Lord's taught that might be very helpful for us in understanding this dilemma. What's going on with the seed in America, with the church in America, with us, with Christians in America? If Jesus was to preach one sermon to the American church, I think that message might be the message of the parable of the sower and the seeds. Why is that? Well, listen to me. Listen with us to the scripture. What does he say about the different types of seed? Well, some seed fell on hard soil. And that seed, he explains, this image of Satan stealing the word from people's hearts. Some seed falls on rocky soil, and all the plants quickly spring up. They wither away because they have no deep roots or moisture. Our Lord clarifies that these seeds symbolize those individuals who receive the word with joy, but when encountering trials and difficulties, fall away. Some seed falls among thorns, and the thorns grow up with it, and they choke off the plants. Jesus explained that this type of seed is choked off by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. And lastly, some seed bears crops 100 times as great. Those individuals, the Lord described, as those who receive the word with an honest and good heart, hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. Now, my question to you is, which seed is most characteristic for individual in America churches today? You know, we all have an opinion. I personally think, I'm convinced, the typical seed in the American church are the seeds that are being choked off by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. Some is being stolen, yeah, by Satan. Some is encountering difficulties in drying up. Some is bearing fruit. Praise God. You know, actually, Wayne said this, obviously he said to me, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, you know, there's none of these weaknesses you're going to talk about have anything to do with, you know, our church. Scottsdale Bible Church obviously doesn't have it, but, you know, but other churches, and I'm not speaking about your church. I'm just saying in general here. But I would say that this is a problem for Christianity in America. We're getting choked off by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. Something's going on. Between 50 and 80 million people are self-acknowledged as born-again Christians in America. 50 to 80 million. What's going on? Why is the evidence of supernatural transformation so small? And I think the answer is in this parable of compromise, being choked off by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. Now, this to understand this issue is a little bit beyond this morning in its complete form. I'm not going to be able to go through this in the depth I'd like to, but I'd like to suggest to you that there are several elements to understanding this. One of these is the issue of the culture. We're going to talk about this in quite a bit of length this morning. But that's only one of the five elements. Let me try to explain what I'm trying to get at here. If you think of a scientist studying a leaf, in order to really study that leaf, he would need to use a variety of scientific methods to examine the leaf before him. He'd need to study the health of the environment, the ecosystem. He'd look to study the tree that the leaf is a part of. He'd need to look at a variety of scientific instruments, study the chemistry, cellular structure of the leaf, the molecular structure, maybe even the atomic particles of the leaf. To fully understand the bird's eye view of Christianity in America, we similarly would have to look at it from different angles. Look at it, you know, like a crystal that we slice in different ways to understand what's going on. What are those ways? First of those is this idea of clarifying the cultural context. We have to understand what's happening in the American culture that's impacting the American Christianity. What's happening in our culture that are this life's worries, riches, and pleasures that are impacting the way we're thinking and living. Second of those is to look at the biblical truths that address these issues, these cultural issues. Third, to understand the dynamics of the spiritual battle in our situation. The Lord, in his parable, talks very specifically about Satan. The reality is we live in a spiritual battle. We live in a battle where we're not just doing this on our own. There's an enemy who lies to us, who deceives us, who accuses us, and there's a reality of that battle. If we don't understand that battle, we're going into a battle and we don't even know who our enemy is. So, number two and number three, we're not going to have time to talk about. not at any length. Then the next one is to appropriate and experience the spiritual blessings we've received in Christ. If we don't understand who we are in Christ and what God's already done for us, we are not going to be able to understand how to live as Christ followers. What does Paul say in Ephesians? He says, you've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing, but we don't appropriate them. And if I ask you, what are those spiritual blessings, without looking on the screen, you know, could you answer? Because if you don't know what they are, you're not experiencing them, you're not appropriating them, you're not living out of the reality of what Christ has done for us. We're not living with the reality of the cross and what God has done for us. The fact that I am forgiven, I'm justified through faith, that the bondage of sin is broken. We're living often like caged bears that have been caged and someone wants to set them free, and they don't know how to live like a free bear. They've been in a cage. We've been trapped, and we don't know how to live except under the bondage of sin. We've received the Holy Spirit, and we're not living with the power of the Holy Spirit. One of Wayne's most powerful teachings that at the Forum is the reality of how to be transformed by God, by his word, by his Holy Spirit, by understanding who God is. We've got to grasp this, the truth of his word. I have the word of truth. The gospel is called the word of truth, and with God's word guiding us and spiritual authority, that I'm not afraid. If we don't really understand who we are in Christ, we can't follow Christ. We can't. We just can't. Now, sadly, that's about all I'm going to be able to say. I'll come back to touch on a little bit more, but we're not going to have a lot of time to go back to number four. Number five, we are going to unpack the rest of this parable of what's the biblical model of discipleship? Once we understand who we are, once we understand the spiritual battle, then how can we practically begin to grow as believers? So we're going to unpack that biblical model of discipleship. But coming back to the first point, looking at the church, the Christianity in America right now, where are we at? Let me start with an illustration. At the Pentagon, there was a staff worker, it's a true story, researching the possible effects of a military attack on the communication systems of the United States. It was just a few years ago now. As a base of knowledge, he used information we either know or we could easily find out. It wasn't secret information. He put together the report of the effect of this attack, and his superiors were terrified. They immediately slapped a top secret label on it. They made it so only literally a handful of people in the world could read it. They even took the report away from the author. They didn't let him keep it on his computer. Why? Well, this is the article that was in the Wall Street Journal about it. The article's title was "The Ultimate Secret, a Pentagon Report Its Author Can't See." And the spokesman explained, he says, "When you put things together, you sometimes get a whole that's more sensitive than any of the parts." You see that? When you can understand what's happening from a big picture, all of a sudden, the power of understanding what's going on is incredibly important. When we get lost in all the trees in the forest, we get lost and obscure our vision. We don't know where we are. And that's how we often feel as Christians. Where are we at? What's going on? Why are we struggling like this? What's the battle? How are we under attack? What's happening with the good and the bad of our culture? I mean, what's going on? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that one of the life's worries, riches, and pleasures is a dominant thing that's happened over the last 40 or 50 years of an emergence of personal happiness becoming, the dominant goal for the vast majority of Americans. And I struggle with it. We all struggle with it. Whether you were committed to follow the Lord and obey Him and love Him with all your life, still, there's an allure of an idolatry of personal happiness that's part of our culture right now. Now, why do I talk about this? Everybody knows that everybody wants to be happy. Not one of us wants not to be happy. Part of being a healthy person is a desire for happiness. But the decisive question I'd put before you is, how important is that desire in how we live our lives? There was a big book written that talked about this, and they looked through reams and reams of evidence. And the way they summarized their whole discussion, they said this. They said, individual happiness has become the criteria by which all other things are measured. All other things are measured, whether or not we're personally happy, whether or not we have a sense of clarity about our lives, of pursuing happiness, or whether or not this will make me happy or won't make me happy. Now, again, a helpful illustration of this, I was once flying from Chicago to Colorado, and I happened to be going at a time when the sun was close to being setting. All of a sudden, I was sitting by the window, and I heard this rumbling sound outside. And that's not something you want to hear when you're flying in a plane. All of a sudden, I hear this rumbling sound. So I looked outside, and I saw that in the distance, this incredibly beautiful sunset with brilliant colors was lighting up the sky. But directly underneath the plane, there was lightning that was flashing in the sky, and thunder was rumbling across the sky. And just an amazing contrast to see those two things, experiencing both of them so powerfully at the same moment. And I realized that's a lot of life. All of us have the peaceful, beautiful sunsets where we're satisfied, we're happy. And all of us have the storms. All of us have difficult and hard and painful things in our life. Every single person at some point has had some of those two experiences, some more than others. But what happens with an individual if they try to fly away from the storms and they try to fly toward that peaceful sunset? What are they guiding their life on? They're guiding their life on this pursuit of happiness, trying to surround themselves with the right people, activities, situations that will make them happy. They're under the illusion that if they get the right context, they're going to be happy. Now, various studies have shown this, that in the last 40, 50 years, there's been a massive shift where 40, 50 years ago, the primary goals for most people, the most important commitments people make are their loved ones, economic, social, and emotional well-being. What's happened is that's been flipped on its head. Now, for most Americans, the most important commitments we make are our own personal economic, social, and emotional well-being. In other words, the commitment we have made to personal happiness, the dominant commitment we've had to evaluate every job, activity, experience, relationship to determine if that situation or person is making me more or less happy. In essence, someone who's doing this is avoiding the storm and they're trying to fly out of the next patch of blue sky. Now, does this work? Does this pursuit of happiness work? Are Americans happier now than they were 40, 50 years ago? And the answer is, in a word, no, they're not. Depression's higher. Satisfaction in life is lower. Americans aren't happier. They're less happy than they were 40, 50 years ago. So it doesn't work. It doesn't work. There's just in the last few years, there's been a series of articles that have popularized a lot of academic research on this, and one of them was in the New York Times, I think just last year. It was called The Futile Pursuit of Happiness. And they summarize it this way. Well, all this means, the researchers say, is that human beings tend to make bad decisions because they're wrong about what will or will not make them happy. Even if you've never blown too much money on a fancy car, it's easy to see that materialism has never made anybody truly happy. But it's a little sobering to realize just how many of our important decisions are based on wrong thinking and transitory emotions. Bad choices in almost all the major areas of life, education, career, marriage, and more, can be traced back to mistaken beliefs about what will make us happy. In short, pursuing happiness only guarantees that you won't be fulfilled. If we buy into the idolatry of the pursuit of happiness, and that's what we're doing as Christians, we're often unconsciously being seduced into this thinking about the purpose of life, the idea of how we relate to other people, the idea of our relationships and our ethics and the way we choose to live our lives. We're being impacted by our culture in profound ways. Life's worries, riches, and pleasures. Now, I'm only going to have time to kind of unpack one illustration of this, and that's the issue of relationships. Now, most modern Americans are seeing their relationships in light of this dominant goal, whether they consciously have it or it's unconscious in their thinking. Once somebody commits to pursuing happiness as their life goal, all of their ethical relational obligations are viewed as tentative and conditional. If a particular relationship is not bringing me the emotional satisfaction I need, that relation becomes tenuous or conditional. So Americans enter into relationships without permanent commitment. That in a nutshell summarizes why there's so many divorces. This person's not making me happy, and I need to leave. Now, I'm not denying that there's biblical justification for divorce, and I'm not condemning this situation that's saying that there is a legitimate reason to be divorced, and I'm not trying to condemn someone who has been divorced. Please understand me. I'm just saying that's an illustration of what's going on. And people that are viewing any relationships, whether or not it's providing the satisfaction I personally need, people then tend to build relationships without permanent commitments. Sociologists have come up a word for this. When describe this pattern of someone entering into and out of, calling it serial monogamy. Whether it's serial monogamy outside the context of marriage, living with people and having relationships, or whether it's marriage itself. Now, when I was growing up, I loved John Wayne. I don't know how many people can identify with that. I watched John Wayne movies, every weekend with my dad, hundreds of John Wayne movies. I was raised on John Wayne. What it meant to be a man, boy, John, I knew the answer to that one. John Wayne, fill in the blank. Now, if you've grown up at different times, that answer to that question might be Clint Eastwood or Harrison Ford or Bruce Willis. But that icon of individualism, of the strength of the individual, not needing other people, not needing close relationships, not showing emotion or needing people or requiring people, that's a fundamental aspect of our character as Americans. We have that temptation, a part of who we are. Sylvester Stallone explained when his third marriage broke up this comment. He said, relationships aren't supposed to be work. It's a lie. It's a lie. Relationships take a ton of work. Marriage is one of the most, having a good marriage is one of the difficult tasks of life. Having a healthy marriage, it takes work. It takes a commitment to love somebody, to commit to somebody, not based on your emotion, but based on the scripture. In this case, based on the idea of commitment to somebody else's well-being. Now, what happens to us as believers? Our lives are intimately connected to the culture. There's no firm line here between the culture and us as Christians. And these things are like diseases or things that penetrate into our hearts and our minds, and they infect us. You could view it like catching the measles. Do you know when you catch the measles? No, you don't. You don't know it at first until you become aware of the symptoms of it. You first catch it, and you don't even know you have the disease. And in the same way it is for us as Christians, many times we don't even really realize we've got a disease. We don't realize how profoundly we've bought into this commitment to our happiness or bought into this, idolatry of individualism. You got to realize 90% of American men don't have a mate, don't have a friend they can talk to about their life. 90%. And the women is moving that way too. I mean, in the last 20 years, women have gone from having three friends on average to two friends on average they can talk to about their life, other than their spouse. I tell you, that's not the biblical way of life, folks. It's not the biblical way of life. What did Jesus do in the garden? You know, stay with me. Pray for me. I'm weary and heavy of heart. You know, what did the elders at Ephesus do when they realized they're never going to see Paul again? They wept. You know, that's being a man. That's being a godly man. You know, being willing to be connected to people and being honest. That's, you know, love, you know, being Christ-like. Well, are we going to be Christ-like the way he was? You know, God in the flesh, you know, being honest about himself, being asking for prayer. That's the reality of relationships that the scripture teaches about, but somehow we don't even know we're not experiencing it. And if we're not living the reality of those relationships, all of those passages that talk about loving one another, encouraging one another, serving one another, helping one another, guess what? You can't do those if you don't first know one another. You know, knowing one another in relationships, the idea of being in a part of small groups, that's biblical Christianity. Not just saying small groups, but knowing and being in relationships. What I'm trying to get you to just picture is that we're wrestling, and we don't even know we're wrestling. We often think we're doing what we should be doing. We haven't grasped the idea that we've got a spiritual cancer, and we don't know it often. We've got the measles. We don't know it. We realize we've been infected by our culture toward a pursuit of happiness, toward individualism relationships, and the result is we just don't know that we've got the disease. Now, there's a leading book about American culture called Habits of the Heart. This leading book on American culture is called Habits of the Heart, and the main author is a guy named Robert Bella. And he distinguishes between the idea of community and the idea of a lifestyle enclave, he calls it. Individuals intuitively realize that life-lived relationships are more enjoyable than a life lived in isolation. So a lifestyle enclave, he says, is when individuals build relationships and their life is enjoyable. Enjoyable social relationships, such as a country club or a card-playing bridge club. But Bella explains individuals participate in these lifestyle enclaves is because of the personal satisfaction they bring. This is not the biblical idea of the family of God. It's not the biblical idea. The biblical family of God is God's people living life together, interdependently, being honest about their lives. But Bella writes, and when he talks about the study of evangelicals in this, he said, many conservative evangelicals have their own version of what an interdependent organic community ought to be, but they end up unmistakably as members of lifestyle enclaves. What he's saying is, we have Christian country clubs for our churches. We attend, we enjoy it, we go home, and nobody knows us. Or not knows us well enough to help us. That's the danger. If we buy into just getting seduced by life's worries, riches, pleasures, way of life of our culture, and we don't realize the biblical way of life is a life of purpose, it's a life of vision, and it's a life of relationships. And until we are willing to be honest about these two pictures, we're not going to make progress. So Ravi's question at the beginning of the hour, we're not going to make progress. We're not going to make any progress if we don't first see we have a problem. Unless we understand a little bit of what the problem is, we're not going to make conscious steps of obedience and faithfulness toward the scriptures of a way of life. I don't know about your church. I love your church. Man, I had dinner with Jamie on Friday and with Fred and with Corey. And, man, you've got amazing leaders. And having, you know, Wayne and Margaret here, I mean, being in their house and having Wayne as a Bible teacher, you guys have privileges that the typical church does not have. You really do. You need to be thankful to God for what God's given you. And man, you have an opportunity to take advantage of that and live life really obediently, faithfully. You know, you're getting teaching like Jamie's this morning. You can't find better teaching than that. And I know you can't get better teaching than you get with Wayne, but we've got to find a way to do it. We've got to find a way to implement it, to live it out. Now, how do we do this? How do we begin to be honest and wrestle with these? Well, we've got 10 minutes to talk about that. And I'll go back to the five pictures again of, you know, we're not going to be talking about the biblical truth that impacts the situation of our culture context. We're not going to talk about the spiritual battle right now. We're not going to appropriate the spiritual blessings. So all of that would need to be a part of the full orb teaching. But we are going to look at this issue of discipleship that Jesus talks about in the parable. What does he say in the parable about the seed that bears fruit? When most people study this parable, they study the seeds that don't bear fruit. What about the seed that does? What does he say about it? He said, as for that in the good soil, there are those who, hearing the word, they hold it fast in an honest and good heart. and bring forth fruit with perseverance. There are four characteristics Jesus teaches that enable somebody to be mature and complete. We're called to have a good heart. It's a synonym for teachability in the scriptures. We're called to have an honest heart, to be honest, very similar to the concept of humility, because humility is just being honest about ourselves, being honest. Bring forth fruit, being faithful and fruitful, and finally we're called to a life of perseverance. I'd like to just say simply before we even start to talk about them that in my experience, you know, if somebody doesn't have all four of these principles as principles of discipleship that they are consciously choosing to live, they get stuck in their Christian life. I mean, someone who is not honest, they're not able to recognize, you know, I've got a problem with self-pity, and I've got a problem with self-pity. They're not willing to be honest about that. Guess what? They're never going to grow in it. They're never going to grow in it. If they're not going to be able to say, you know, the issue of teachability, really being committed to teachable. If somebody doesn't want to grow, they're not teachable. Means just commitment to learning, commitment to being a disciple, commitment to, if you don't want to be learning, you're not going to learn. Faithfulness, if you don't have an active plan to go from honesty where you are to the way of life the Lord offers to us, guess what? You're not going to go. And then perseverance, because life is hard. Life is hard, and so the Lord calls us to a life of discipleship, of being teachable, being honest, being faithful, and persevering. Again, I'm not going to be able to go into these in depth, so I'm going to skip over some of my illustrations just to list a few scriptures and talk about them. First point about teachability is the dominant word for who we are as believers is disciple in the scriptures. The word Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament. The word disciple is used 270 times. We are called to be disciples, to be learners. Are we committed to learning? Are we zealously, how willing are we are to learn from God and from others? The foundation for Jesus' disciples, again, living as Jesus wants them to live, is teachability. Are we committed disciples? Are we committed learners? This principle is all throughout the scripture, in the Old Testament and the New. Let me just give you a few Proverbs. Proverbs records, he who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. If you reprove a wise man, he will love you. If you reprove a wicked man, he will hate you. If you do not listen to reprove, you're stupid. That's from Scripture. You're stupid. You are stupid. If you don't listen to somebody giving you feedback that you need to hear about your life, you just don't understand reality. You don't understand that that's a gift somebody's given you to learning to become who God wants you to be. You just get the idea here. In Proverbs 5:11, it talks about somebody that isn't teachable. It says, at the end of your life, you will groan. Your flesh and body are consumed. You will say, how I hated discipline. My heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. You know, that's the fruit of somebody not being teachable. You know, they're going to know it at the end of their life. When their body and flesh are consumed. Are we committed to being teachable? A picture of someone who's teachable is the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Verses 30 on, who asked Philip what the passage from Isaiah means. He said, do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? The eunuch says, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about? Tell me please. Explain to me. Is that a hunger you feel for the Lord and to be taught to become all of who God wants you to be? This idea of a longing zeal of both for the Lord and then also to become and do who God wants us to be. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about this, about when he says the idea of godly grief. It's a wonderful phrase of godly grief. The idea that there can be grief or godly sorrow for our sin. That's being godly is recognizing our sin and turning away from it with this godly grief. He says, what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourself. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal. He's saying this idea, this if we're teachable, it's going to turn us to repentance. And then this is going to be the fruit. It's going to be more teachability. The longing, the zeal, the earnestness, this heart for God. I'm going to need to jump on to honesty now, so I'm going to kind of move on to the next point. The next principle is that of honesty, and again, just a couple passages really quickly. In Ephesians 4, verses 22 and following, it says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on your new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. right after he talks about who we are in Christ, he turns and says, therefore, you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. This commitment of honesty is central to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. In Luke 11:46, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for hypocrisy, the contradiction between their words and their deeds. He was bluntly confronting them for their lack of honesty. In contrast, Paul talks about the idea of living with honesty, and this is in 2 Corinthians 1:12. He says, our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. He's asserting to the Corinthians that he's lived with honesty and with integrity with them. Now, the point behind all of this is we all have failed. There's not a person here, if I projected on the screen what you've thought and what you've done, that wouldn't be mortified and shamed. That's the reality of the human condition. That's the reality of who we are as sinners. But the reality is also that we've been forgiven. If we live out of the reality that we've been justified through faith, we don't have to be afraid to be honest. And God calls us to be honest. Honest with who we are, with God, with ourselves, and with others. That's part of what it means to an honest heart. This idea of honesty that brings forth fruit. That's the way of life the Lord's called us to, a way of discipleship. And Satan wants to lie to us and accuse us and deceive us and cause us to turn away from him, to turn away from living a life of truth. Honesty is the will and determination to recognize and tell the truth. If you just think for one example of the Psalms, the Psalms are the prayers of the Old Testament, the prayers of the Jewish people. And those Psalms, one-third of them are prayers of right orientation, of praise and wonder. But a third of them are prayers of pain. Pain. There's prayers of disorientation. Being honest to God means, why is this happening? Why is this going on? Lord, I'm overwhelmed. Being honest isn't being this crystal-like Jesus on the wall. It's being honest with our struggles with God. And then the other last third of the Psalms is the process of reorientation, going from disorientation to reorientation. But all of them have the root of being honest with God. We need to be honest with God. We need to be honest with ourselves. And we need to be honest with others. Lastly, these last two principles of faithfulness and perseverance. Jesus taught on the issue of faithfulness. He said, Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation upon a rock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against that house. It could not shake it because it had been well built. But he who hears and does not do them is like doing his words, living his words, obeying his words, is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. One who obeys or is faithful, Jesus calls a wise man. He says the one who's built on a solid foundation to survive the storms. He's saying that discipleship is not optional in the Christian life. If we don't obey him faithfully, seeking ways to implement what we know to be true, we're not following Jesus. It's not a matter of just believing and appropriating what God's done for us, but it's a matter of living it in obedience, being teachable, being honest, and being faithful. Without teachability, someone's never motivated to grow or change. Without honesty, someone never sees the issues they need to look at in order that they need to grow in. And without faithfulness, someone never puts into action specific plans or strategies to grow in their weaknesses, to grow in the areas they need to grow in. Now, the goal of all this is a love for God, is a relationship with the Lord. It's not legalism. And this is incredibly dangerous. If you take what I say and you separate it from who we are in Christ, it's the path to legalism. It's the path to legalism. If you don't understand who we are in Christ and understand what God has done for us, that we are forgiven, that we have the power of the Holy Spirit, that we're not under bondage to sin, that we have the power of truth, that we're not living out of who we are in Christ, we're not going to be able to be disciples. But somehow we've lost this idea, and we've kept the idea of being believers, and we've lost the idea of discipleship. Paul doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, what Paul says, the obedience that comes from faith, the faithfulness that comes from faith. It's faith in appropriating what God's done for us, and it's living the life of faithfulness. Lastly, this issue of perseverance. I'm not going to have a lot of time to go into this, but I'm just going to talk briefly about the idea of a passage in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, it talks about this image this idea that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is a statement of somebody who's living a different way of life than what's going on around him. He's committed to know the Lord, to experience the power of the resurrection, and being conformed, being changed to reflect the character of Christ. If he didn't have a commitment to the Lord that's outside of his own self-interest, he would not be doing this. He would not be able to say this life. But the life of obedience leads into a life sometimes of suffering, sometimes of pain. And part of the idea of love is enduring pain. What does it say in Corinthians? You know, love bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know, a life of love is a life sometimes of pain. To love people is to feel pain. You know, this is part of the Christian life, part of discipleship. Now, I've got 1 minute left. What do I say? I wish I had another half an hour. We don't. So I'd like to close with a story. And this is a story about what the power of what God's doing in our life. You might be just feeling overwhelmed and say, wow, I feel like I'm over here and I don't know how to get here. Or I feel like there's so many struggles or pain or difficulty in my life. What I'd like to do is just read one verse to you and then tell a story of what happened when some people took that verse seriously. This is Malachi 3:3 says, he will sit like a refiner and a purifier of silver. Now, this verse puzzles some women, the idea of sitting like a refiner and purifier of silver. What does that mean? And so one of them went out and offered to figure out from somebody about what that means. What's the process of refining silver? And get back to the group the next Bible study. The woman called a silversmith, made an appointment to watch him at work. She didn't mention anything of a reason or her interest in this, but as she watched the silversmith, he held up a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining the fire, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were the hottest to burn away the impurities. And the woman thought about God holding each of us in that hot spot, the difficult process of being willing to be in that hot spot, the difficult process of God putting us in that hot spot where it's painful and it's difficult. And then she remembered the verse says, he sits as a refiner and purifier of fire. She asked the silversmith, was it true that he had to sit there in front of the fire? He said, yes, because if he didn't sit there, the fire would burn away the silver. It'd be destroyed. He had to sit and watch it the whole time. And then she asked one final question. She said, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? And he said, oh, that's easy. I can see my image in it. I can see my image in it. You know, we're in a process. We're in the fire sometimes. But we need to be teachable. We need to be honest. We need to be faithful. We need to be persevering. And we know that our Father is watching. And he's there with us. And it's not going to overwhelm us. God's going to transform us until we're refined. I'd like to pray and we'll close. I don't think we have time for questions. Lord, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your word. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that each of us might be willing to be honest about where we are, that we might have a heart, that we might be like those deer that hunger and thirst for the stream, that we might long for you, that we long to love you and to love others and to grow in who we are. I pray that each of us might learn how to be teachable and honest and faithful and persevering in our walks with you. Lord, we lift this morning to you. We thank you for this opportunity to be together. And we pray you might give us a new grasp of who you are, that you are the one who is refining us and taking care of us, even in the midst of that difficult pain. Lord, we lift this all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.